Indeed, our salvation is soli Deo Gloria, to God alone the glory. Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. Tonight, we're continuing our survey of the Old Testament. And as we've mentioned, this is different than what we normally do. Normally, we'll go through a book of the Bible verse by verse, meticulously going through to give explanation and exposition of each verse. Here, we're going through it very fast, like a plane flying over high altitude, over the land. And we're seeing high points in a book. And tonight, this is part three of 2 Samuel. We'll finish 2 Samuel tonight, Lord willing. And we looked at God's blessings with David, focusing on that within 2 Samuel, particularly the beginning of 2 Samuel. Then we looked at particularly at David's sin and his sins and consequences. And tonight we're looking at David's repentance, that David repents. And really, what we'll see is in the book of 2 Samuel is some of the main steps for dealing with sin. At least five main steps for dealing with sin are in the book of 2 Samuel. And when we think a moment about ourselves, all of us, like David, have received blessings from God. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shifting shadow. Every good and perfect gift that we know of, even that we don't know of, every good and perfect gift is from God. God knows them all, and they're all from his hand. All of us have been blessed from God as David was. All of us have sinned against God in our own unique way. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, each to his own way, right? As Isaiah said. We may not have sinned the way David did, but we have all sinned and gone our own way. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. David repented of his sins, which not all human beings do. Aside from Jesus, David's life is probably the most recorded in the Bible. Apart from Jesus, David's life is probably the most recorded life in the Bible. Like Peter in the New Testament, David gives us hope. David gives us hope. Remember how Peter denied Christ three times? And yet at the end of the Gospel according to John chapter 21, Jesus restores him to ministry. Simon Peter, do you love me? He says, Lord, you know that I love you. And then feed the sheep, right? Three times. Peter gives us hope in the New Testament that when we have really sinned and failed, there is mercy to be found with our loving Lord. And David gives us hope with these major sins that he did, that we looked at, with adultery with Bathsheba, with having her husband Uriah put on the front lines, he was murdered. And David did what he could to be deceptive, hide things, to not bear false witness. He was confronted with stealing another man's wife by Nathan. So he violated, as we mentioned, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, he was lying and deceiving, and he coveted another man's wife. But David gives us hope because of how, by God's grace, David received forgiveness from God. 2 Samuel, as we mentioned, records at least five steps for dealing with sin. The first is rebuke. Rebuke. Has the same idea of reproof, sharp disapproval or criticism is the idea. Someone has criticized us. We feel disapproval. We've done wrong. We're being reproved. We're being rebuked by another. We quote this a lot with regard to the inspiration of Scripture, and it's God-breathed. Every word is God-breathed. Right? 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. It's inspired. It's God-breathed. Profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof. For reproof, for rebuke, for correction and training and or instruction in righteousness. It's profitable for many things, for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. But one of the things Scripture does to you and I, when we look at ourselves in the mirror of Scripture, it shows us our sin. It criticizes us, right? We come and we read Scripture and we go, I don't fully measure up to the standard. It reproves us. It doesn't just teach. There's doctrine, yeah, biblical truths, but it also reproves us, and then it corrects us and trains us in righteousness by God's grace. Nathan rebukes David for his sins. We saw that. Turn to 2 Samuel 12. We read this the last time we looked at 2 Samuel. I want to read it again, just so we get a flavor in our mind again, a fresh reminder of what took place here. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. This is a parable, Nathan's parable. We have a parable in the Old Testament. The parable is the idea of something that's thrown alongside. He's throwing alongside a story when he's confronting David with his sin. He's careful to have David be brought into the story and bring condemnation upon the sinner within the parable, so that David, in a sense, is pointing fingers at himself. It's very wise. So it's Nathan rebuking him by God's direction, but it's he gets David to rebuke himself, in a sense. Okay, let's read this here. Hear now the word of God. 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 10. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he stole the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul, I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. God's blessings. And as we mentioned, David experienced many consequences in his life and in his family for his sin, but he also had foregone blessings. God said, not only would I have given you all of these, I would have given you much more. And David didn't get those. And that's a sad tragedy, to see not just the curses, the consequences, but the blessings he missed. Verse 9, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. Capital M-E. David, in his sin, despised God. As the beginning of verse 9 says, he despised the commandment of the Lord. The end of verse 10, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Nathan rebuked David for his sin. He said, you are the man. He reproved him. Sharp disapproval and criticism for despising the commandment of God, for despising God himself, the lawgiver. Interestingly, the man who rebuked David the most in 2 Samuel is Joab, his chief commander of his army. And he did so on three different occasions. David's refusal to forgive and restore Absalom, remember the Amnon and Tamar, and Amnon raped his stepsister, the full sister of Absalom. And Absalom waited and waited and waited, and David never dealt with it, so he took matters into his own hands, and Absalom murdered Amnon. The sword was in David's household, and Absalom had fled. But David never forgave Absalom for vengeance, for justice against the murder of Absalom's sister. And Joab rebuked him for that, rebuked David for not wanting to forgive and restore Absalom. We also mentioned that one of David's sins is when he numbered the troops in chapter 24 of 2 Samuel. Turn over to chapter 24. It was in verse 2 where David had said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, and count the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing? He questions it. Joab questions it. And as we said, look at verse 10. David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, as we mentioned, we don't know the reason why. It doesn't say, the text does not say the reason why this was sin. Could it be that David, in sinful pride, wanted to know the number? Trusting in chariots and horses and men rather than in the Lord? Trusting in numbers? It's possible. But Joab rebuked him with a question. Why does the Lord, my king, desire this thing? This thing, what this thing? This thing that's sinful, this thing that's wrong. Why do you desire this? You see, he's rebuking him. There's a reproof. And then also in 2 Samuel, David's inappropriate mourning of Absalom's death. If you remember, David wanted them to be gentle with Absalom. And they ended up killing Absalom. Absalom died. And notice the end of chapter 18, how David mourned the death of Absalom. Then the king, King David, was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he wept, he said thus, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son, my son." Now let me read there verses, chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. And Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. Think about this a minute. Just pause one sec there. David's army just risked their lives to defeat Absalom's revolt. Joab and the army of David risked their lives to defeat Absalom's revolt and rebellion that was occurring. They won a victory. Absalom dies, but they won a victory for David. And they return after risking their lives, getting a victory. And what do they find? Their own king, not joyful, but mourning, and mourning greatly. And I'll keep reading there in verse 2. "For the people heard it and said that day, 'The king is grieved for his son.' And the people stole back into the city that day, and as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, 'O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son.' Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, 'Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, the lives of your concubines, and in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants, for today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore, arise, go out, and speak comfort to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now.'" Now there's a rebuke, his stiffest rebuke. We can say this, rebukes are often the first step in dealing with sins. Someone with love, someone who's a friend of us, someone who cares about us, when there's sin, must give criticism, must give reproof, must give rebuke, disapproval. Say, in light of God's word, this isn't right. Now, we know sometimes the Lord does it directly, as when David numbered the troops. I mean, then he's like, he knew after he did it, like God just had the light bulb go on and he knew. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Proverbs 3:12, Hebrews 12:6. But usually God is using other human beings, other Christians, to rebuke each other. The second step in dealing with sin is confession. Confession. And it's shown by David's life. Confession is describing our words, thoughts, or actions the same way that God does. Now think about that a minute. How does God see the world? How does he see what we said or thought or did? Not how we want to see it in the best light and try and rationalize it away. We must see what we have done the way God sees it. That's confession of sin. We confess, say, this is God's assessment of what I have done or said or thought, and I agree with it. I'm confessing it. Lord, you're right. This is what I've done. And it's wrong. Look at chapter 12, verse 13. This was after Nathan's rebuke through the parable that he gave. Chapter 12, verse 13. What does David say here? Does David get angry? Does he ask for proof? Say, you prove it. You prove I'm the man. You tell me I'm the man. You prove it. I want you to prove it in a court of law. Do you have the witnesses? Does he get angry? Does he want proof? No, he humbles himself. He humbles himself. The first mark of a Christian is humility. So David said to Nathan, chapter 12, verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. David confessed. He agreed. He said, I have sinned. I have done all these things. And that's the same as we saw in chapter 24, verse 10. He says the same thing there. David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. That's his confession. He's agreeing with God's assessment of what he did. And then he said, now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So first, we get rebuke or reproved or criticized in light of God's word. Sometimes by God directly in our conscience through his word and the Holy Spirit. Other times through other Christians. And then in successfully dealing with sin is confession. The second step. We're agreeing. We're describing our words, our thoughts, our actions the same way God does. Seeing it the way God sees it. And third is repentance. Third is repentance, which is more than words. More than words are necessary. David backs up his words with actions. Repentance involves action. Look at chapter 14, verse 21. Chapter 14, verse 21. And the king said to Joab, all right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. This is when Joab was confronting him about not wanting to forgive and restore Absalom. He's being rebuked, and finally he goes, okay. It involved actions. Okay, I'll do it. Look at chapter 19, verse 8. We just read that strong rebuke, right? This is Joab's strongest rebuke. Verse 8, then the king arose. Then he arose. He got up. He acted. Then he arose and sat in the gate. And he's going to make it right before all the people. That's repentance. First Thessalonians 1:9. You can put it as a cross reference. Where we've got Paul here, the Apostle Paul, praising the Thessalonians for the good news he had heard about their faith and repentance. It says, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and," this is at the end of this verse, "and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Turning to God is faith. Turning from idols is repentance. Two sides of the same coin. Okay? Where there is genuine repentance, there's always genuine faith. Where there's genuine faith, there is always genuine repentance. Turning to God is faith. Turning from idols is repentance. Turning your back. It's action. So is faith, right? Faith without works is dead, right? James 2. But they go hand in hand. We're turning to God from idols, turning our back on sin, on idolatry, to God. Right? Faith looks to God. Directly the object of our faith and trust is God himself, right? His promises, his works, who he is. Okay, let me turn around the board here. Continuing with repentance. And then some of this should be review for many of you. Sorrow itself is not repentance. Sorrow itself is not repentance. It's godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Worldly sorrow is just sadness without a change in one's life. Think of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Right? This idea of attrition versus contrition, right? Attrition is worldly sorrow. Contrition is godly sorrow. "A broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise." A broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. Right? True contrition, true godly sorrow. God will not despise the man or woman who has godly sorrow over sin. True contrition. I've met many people who are sad over sin because of the consequences in their lives, but they're not Christians. Sin brings terrible consequences in this world. Sexual promiscuity can bring all sorts of venereal diseases. Drunkenness can destroy families and social relationships. You can go on and on and on. Sin destroys. And that is the devil. Prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom he may destroy. People will have earthly sorrow and sadness for what's going on in their life, but they're not thinking that they've despised God. They've rejected God's commandments. That's what's missing. It's just earthly sorrow over, oh, my health's gone, this relationship's gone, and all this, without thinking about it's all related with God. And we'll get to that in a little bit. But we saw that with Nathan's rebuke of David in 2 Samuel 12. That it, God's word through the prophet Nathan is that David despised God's commandments. That David despised God in his sin. And we'll see that in Psalm 51 when we get down here with forgiveness. His penitential psalm, the psalm of repentance. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. David knew it. That's godly sorrow. It's God-focused. It's not worldly sorrow, focused on just earthly things. By God's grace, David repented. This is one example. Turn to 2 Timothy. That repentance itself is a gift from God. It's something God grants. It's something God gives as a gift. Second Timothy 2. I'll start in verse 24. 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. If God perhaps will give them repentance so that they may know the truth. Repentance is something God gives as a gift. That's why faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin, right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's something God grants, something he gives as a gift. That's why they're always together when we turn to God from idols. Faith and repentance. To God, faith, turning from idols, repentance. Right? By God's grace, then, we know, David, it's by God's grace David repented. If ever we see faith, or ever we see true faith, or ever we see true repentance, it's a gift from God. We see God's working. The fourth step that we see in 2 Samuel with dealing with sin is taking responsibility for the consequences of sin. There are consequences in this world. And David, we know, experienced many of them. Think of chapter 24 there when David sinned by numbering the people. He takes responsibility for the consequences. Turn to chapter 24, verse 17. This is an example. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house for consequences in this world for his sin. Plague had come upon. Look at verse 15. The Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, verse 16, the Lord relented from the destruction, said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunon, the Jebusite. Then David spoke. He said, I have sinned. Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. Let me have these consequences. Let my family have these consequences. I'm the one that sinned. He's accepting responsibilities. And we see in 1 Chronicles, First Chronicles chapter 21, verse 17, a replay of this same event, where it's the another recording of this same event here in First Chronicles chapter 21, verse 17, where David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord, my God, be against me and against my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. Same thing, right? And that's where we can be forgiven, right? That's point five. Next step is forgiveness. We can be forgiven, but that doesn't mean we're free from all the bad consequences of sin in our lives. But there's forgiveness. Just think of an example here, chapter 24, verse 10. Where David's there, at the end of that verse, he says, I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. David asked for forgiveness. And notice, we'll look at here too, David wants the punishment that comes directly from God because God is merciful. Look at verse, he's given a choice. This is interesting. He's given a choice is where this comes from here. Look at chapter 24, verse 12. This is, I'll read verse 11. Now when David arose, so he prayed for forgiveness. Now when David arose, in verse 11, in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, which is a word at that time for his prophet, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you. He's given alternatives. He's given choices. How do you want to be punished? How do you want the punishment to come? And goes through various choices there. And look down at verse 14. So I'll keep reading there in verse 13. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies? Will they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. It's interesting. So of the choices he's given, he says, I don't want to fall into the hand of enemies around me. Let me fall into God's hands, for God is merciful. He is merciful. I know I deserve punishment. I know I deserve discipline. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Huh? Saying, I know it. I've done wrong. I confess. I've sinned against you. I deserve discipline. But you're merciful, my Heavenly Father. So don't let me get it from others. Don't permit others to come at me as punishment. You discipline me. I know you're merciful. He pleads God as his choice. Isn't that something? And chapter 24, verse 25, God forgives David in this. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. God forgave him. and withdrew the plagues. We're back, think of Nathan's, when Nathan had rebuked him, and in chapter 12, for his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, and how David sinned against God. Look at chapter 12, verse 13. David confessed, David agreed, he saw what he had done as God saw it. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. In other words, you're forgiven. You shall not die. The very nature of forgiveness is that it's of mercy and grace. It's not deserved. Look at chapter 7, verses 14 to 16. With the Davidic covenant. Chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. God here giving his oaths, his promises to David. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten. Chasten is a word for discipline. Chasten is a word for discipline. So if he commits iniquity, if he commits sin, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. A cross-reference, this is of God's mercy and grace, the forgiveness. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. You remember that when we went through Ephesians 4? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and 32, Paul wrote, he said, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Put that all away, all that sin, and be kind. Replace that with a kind, tender-hearted, forgiving spirit. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And the Greek word for forgiving literally means being gracious. Being gracious is what it literally means in the Greek. John Piper has said that's why it's hard for us to forgive others. We know they don't deserve it. Which is why John Piper says we've got to look to God's justice. We know sin deserves punishment. So you look to one of two places. Hell or the cross? How can I forgive another person? Because God is the one who punishes evil. The sin does deserve punishment. When another Christian has wronged me, I look to the cross. Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, the sins of his people. When an unbeliever has wronged me, I look to hell. God will punish them if they never repent and put faith in Christ. But we are to be forgiving. We're to be gracious. They don't deserve it. We say, I forgive. God, you'll handle righting all wrongs. You'll handle all the punishment. Vengeance is yours. You will repay, says the Lord. That's in your hands. So I look to the cross. Supreme example, not just of your love, but of your justice, that you punish evil, the sins of your people. Well, I look to hell. And that's how I can be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, being gracious. David didn't deserve it. I want want to say one last thing on as we close 2 Samuel. Verse 16 that we looked at there, 2 Samuel 7, 16. God said, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Well,587 BC, Jerusalem destroyed. Roughly three centuries later, this is written here around 900 BC, right about 600 BC, 587 BC, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. How is God's promise fulfilled? God said, "Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." David was a good ruler, but he was not a perfect ruler. Look at chapter 23. Chapter 23, we looked at this. David's last words. He ruled for 40 years. He was 30 years old when he became king. He ruled for 40 years, so he's 70 years old. His last words, look at verses 3 and 4, chapter 23, verses 3 and 4. "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me." Think of the 70-year-old man after ruling for 40 years. "He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." Right? A ruler that rules justly in the fear of God. We expect a wonderful future, just like a beautiful morning. Now David, overall, was a good ruler. But he was not perfect. Just look over at chapter 22. He knew God, and God himself was perfect. This is a song that David wrote and sung. Look at chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. Chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God?" As for God, his way is perfect. David knew he was not perfect. He knew God, and God alone was perfect. God's blessings to David were to point ultimately to God himself. Look at chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 23 and 25 and 26. Chapter 7, verses 23 and 25 and 26. Chapter 7, verse 23. "And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name and to do it and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods." And look at 25 and 26. "Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant, concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel.' And let the house of your servant David be established before you." God did all of it for himself, for his glory. That's why the blessings were given. So how does God fulfill his Davidic promise there? That is, David's throne would be established forever when Jerusalem was razed to the ground by the Babylonians about 300 years later, in 587 BC. Look at Malachi, chapter 4, verse 2. Last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, chapter 4, verse 2. In the last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 2, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." The Son of Righteousness shall arise. Who is that? Jesus. Right? Jesus. Just turn over a page or two and look at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Jesus is the one. After his humiliation and suffering for our sin, bodily arose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sits in session, reigning and ruling as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. David's kingdom is established forever through Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Son of David. Okay, we'll stop there for tonight.